Well, we continue today our introduction into the book of Exodus, and as we began last week, we continue this week only by looking at a passage from Matthew in order to introduce Exodus. We do that because not the Matthew passage. I've chosen the Matthew passage out of the Gospels for a reason. All of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record this event. It's only the one in Luke that does this, but in that version of the Transfiguration is mentioned, as we talked about last week, that Jesus was discussing his exodus. And so that says something to us about Exodus and how we approach Exodus as we analyze how we approach this book, or this passage in Matthew 17. We're going to read that again. And so I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word as we read verses 1 through 13 of Matthew 17 once again. As we read, as always, I will urge you to listen, and listen with your hearts as well as your heads, but listen attentively and carefully. Don't let your mind wander, because this is not simply the word of man, it is the very word of God. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. We began last week talking about the importance of perspective. And I've noticed this in the few times that I've been to a museum. I've noticed that this is really important, the perspective, as you're looking at works of art. And that's true for paintings, good paintings. You look at it from a different angle and you see different things. You look up at it close up, you look at it far away. We've talked about that kind of thing before. Another, probably even more than paintings, this is true if you're looking at and you've learned to appreciate sculpture. Because sculpture is three-dimensional, unlike paintings. And if you look at a well-crafted sculpture, from one perspective, you see something that impresses you about the artwork and impresses you about what was trying to be conveyed by the author or by the sculptor. Then you come around to the back and you look and you see a completely different impression of the sculpture. And that's perspective. Perspectives give us different takes, different information about the same entity.
You can look at one thing from different perspectives, and you don't really fully understand it until you see it from several different perspectives. Well, that's true. That's true of this passage, and it's true, going to be true, as we talked about last week, as we approach the book of Exodus. And last week, we talked about three essential perspectives that we bring to any passage, particularly narrative passages of Scripture, in order to get everything that we can from them. And we're going to be mixing up these perspectives as we look through Exodus. But because this passage speaks of Exodus, it's parallel in Luke does. It's a good example to look at. It's a good sample to introduce these concepts. And so we began to introduce them last week. Just by way of review, we got halfway through the second point, so we're really about halfway through. But just by way of review, let me remind you that as we look at Exodus, the story of Exodus is a redemptive historical milestone. It is a redemptive historical milestone. In other words, this is the historical perspective. We talked about looking at the stories of Scripture with a historical understanding. Now, we use the illustration of looking at the stories as windows when we look at them historically. And of course, a window enables you to look through. You look through the window and you see something that's really there. It makes you. A window enables you. Where you would have obstacles, a window gives you a portal into seeing things that you wouldn't see out through the wall. And as we study history, we take a historical approach to a passage of Scripture, a story. We look at it as history so that we can see the events themselves and their significance. Now, this is true because the stories reflect real history, we said, but also because there is a story in Scripture that is redemptive history. It's the story of what God is doing to save a people for Himself. And so when we look at, particularly when we look at a story in Exodus with a redemptive historical focus, when we look at it through the window, we're emphasizing what is the place of this story? What does it teach us about what God is doing in this part of redemptive history? How does this story contribute to the grand story throughout the Bible of what God is doing? Now, we can approach Matthew 17 that way, we said. And I submitted that I think Matthew 17 and the story of the first few verses, the story of the Transfiguration, is about something with redemptive historical significance, but not necessarily what a lot of people think it's about. And I made the case that rather than this being solely about a revelation of Jesus' deity, that Jesus is pulling back His humanity and He's showing us His deity and we see His glory as the Son of God, that's partially true. But we also see that there are links in Scripture, and often these redemptive the redemptive historical significance of a passage is indicated by these links that we see, and they're usually linguistic links. They're usually links that have to do with some language that is used or description that we see elsewhere in Scripture. And so what we see in the Transfiguration, what we see in these verses, is that Jesus' face begins to shine, and His clothes are white, and His clothes are shining. He's shining. And if we ask the question, where else do we see that in Scripture? We see something very interesting, and we pointed this out in Daniel chapter 12, for instance. It's the followers of Yahweh who eventually will, at their resurrection, be shining like this. We saw earlier in Matthew, in the parables of the kingdom, that Jesus says, those who are the actual wheat will shine like stars in the kingdom of their father. and how Revelation talks about this in the same way. Philippians, Paul talks about this in Philippians. You should be light in which you in the world in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold forth the word of life. Revelation talks about God's people, the saints, shining, putting on clothes, and their clothes shining with bright light more than once. And so this then tells us something about the redemptive historical significance of what is Jesus is revealing at this time. Because it has something to do not just with Jesus' identity, but with who we will become, who we are destined to become because we are linked to Jesus, because we are united to Jesus. We will shine like Jesus. This is our destiny. And so it says something about glorified humanity just as much as it says about Jesus' deity. And it is a revelation to them that this is where redemption is heading. This is the trajectory of what God is doing. This is what Jesus, the first fruits, will bring about, not only for Him, but for us. And so it's important for us to see that because if we don't relate what God is doing to ourselves, then it doesn't have much of a point, does it? But then we also began to see that the story of Exodus, like this story of Transfiguration, is a salvation event. And Exodus in particular is a salvation event. It speaks to us of salvation. And we talked about how this is an example of the literary understanding or the literary perspective or looking at the text not so much as a window but as a picture or a portrait, a picture that is drawn by an artist. And we talked about how when a picture is drawn by an artist, good art is not photographic. You're not trying to make it look just like a photograph. Even artists who take photographs aren't trying to just depict reality accurately. They're trying to give you a certain perspective on that reality. They're trying to say something to you or impress you with something, some aspect of reality. And so they make sure that they get an angle, if they're a photographer, that conveys something very powerfully about what the picture is taken of. And this is especially true when a picture is drawn. When artists draw a picture, they aren't just trying to depict exactly like a photograph what's there. They're trying to highlight certain aspects of what they're drawing in order to really communicate something, to communicate an impression about what they're drawing, that of which they're drawing a picture. And so when the writers of Scripture told stories, they weren't just trying to depict what happened, everything that happened, give a report of what happened. No, the way that they told the story, the way they crafted the story, the order in which they told the events, which isn't always chronological, the people they quoted, the way they talked about the quotes, because the quotes in Scripture are not exactly what was said. It was understood. They're a summary of what was said. An accurate summary, to be sure, but not the exact words. And the way that they quoted the people, the order they told the events, the way they told the events, the way they structured their stories was calculated to teach a lesson. It was calculated to communicate certain propositions of truth, to impress upon the readers something. And the way that was crafted was for that purpose. That's what we do. When we study literature, we ask, how is this writer communicating certain things as he's telling this story? And the biblical writers did exactly the same thing. Now, as we come to Matthew, we could ask, all right, so what's the purpose of this story? Now, we know, the Transfiguration links to other passages and what God is doing in the story of redemption, but as well, what's he saying here? Why did Matthew include this story in his gospel. And that's where we left off last week. Here's how I want to answer that question. If you look at the flow of events in Matthew, and this was always very important when you read through the Gospels. What comes before this story? What comes after it? What's the author been doing? You notice that as we come to this story, that Matthew has just said, has just talked about how if someone wanted to follow him, they need to take up their cross. They need to deny themselves. They need to go to the place of execution. They need to experience suffering. They need to be willing to go through these hard places. And that's what following him is about. And then he ends that little section by saying, there are some who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, I don't think that some people say that's talking about the transfiguration. I don't think so, because I don't think there's anybody who heard his words that died before they saw the transfiguration. Certainly Peter, James, and John didn't, and they were the only ones he took up to the mountain. But he says there are some who are standing here who will not taste death. So ultimately, I think this is talking about, and other passages, the other parallel passages, particularly the one in Luke, or I think it's Mark, say until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom with power. What is that talking about? I think it's talking about AD 70 and judgment upon the Jewish nation that rejected Jesus and his power in judgment coming upon his covenant people who experienced covenant curses because they had rejected the heart of the covenant, which was Jesus. But so what's the point of the transfiguration? I believe, and if you look at the flow of the narrative, it's talking about, again, it ends with talking about how John the Baptist came. They're asking about Elijah. John the Baptist came. John the Baptist suffered and died. Did that short circuit God's plan? Well, no. It didn't. Did that short circuit what God was doing? No, because suffering's a part of what we're called to. Suffering is part of being a Christian. Suffering is part of being a follower of Christ. And that becomes clear, but does that defeat God's purpose? No, it doesn't defeat his purpose. And you notice that wrapped up in this story is the proclamation that's going to happen to Jesus too. That's going to happen to me too. Well, wait a minute. We just saw who you really are. We just saw you in your glory. You were just talking to Moses and Elijah. But about what was he talking with them? Luke tells us it was his exodus. And what was the exodus? The exodus was a salvation event. And we need to see it. It is a salvation event. And we're going to see that was part of why Moses, that was part of the purpose of Moses in penning Exodus. More on that in just a second. But so you see, what Matthew is doing is he's saying this: yes, I am this glorious Son of God and Son of Man. But you will be too. You see, we're drawing from the redemptive historical too. You will be too. But before you get there, the path to that is what? Suffering. The path to that is following me to the cross. The path to that is being willing to die to yourself and to accept God's will. And see, I believe that's a primary purpose. That's the primary purpose. That's the primary message. That's the author's, that's Matthew's purpose in putting this into the story. He's juxtaposing where we're going with what we have to experience before we get there. And he's saying, John the Baptist experienced it. I'm going to experience it. Don't be discouraged when you see it. Because Moses and Elijah, everything that they're hoping for, their glory, their glorification, is dependent on what? On my going to the cross. which is my exodus. Because salvation is dependent upon what happens in Jerusalem at the cross. His departure, many translations say. So that's the purpose, you see. The purpose of this story is to show us that, yes, the suffering is real, but yes, look where we're going. The suffering leads to this. Don't ever lose sight of that. Don't ever lose sight of, this is not only who I am, this is where you're going. This is who you will be. Because you're going to be united to my glorified humanity. And that's going to redeem your humanity. Very important message. But then, we need also to see that Exodus does the same thing. What is Exodus about in being a story about salvation? Well, the purpose of Exodus, mainly in the structure of the Pentateuch, we have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's the Pentateuch. And that's really, we should look at it as one work with five parts. And so Exodus begins sort of as a sequel to Genesis. It begins where Genesis left off. But what's the unique purpose? Why did Moses feel the need to write Exodus? Well, there are three main parts to Exodus. We have the first part, which is Moses leading the people out of Egypt. So redemption through Moses. Then we come to chapter 19, chapters 19 through 24, and they talk about the covenant that God makes with Israel as a nation under Moses. The covenant that God gives to Moses to offer to Israel, and he becomes the covenant mediator. So the law, God's will, their identification as God's covenant people, that's in chapters 19 through 24. But that all comes only through Moses. It's Moses who goes up on the mountain and gets this law and then brings it down to the people. And that's the covenant. And so, again, it points to Moses. Moses as the deliverer, Moses as the revealer, and the one who gives the terms of the covenant to Israel on behalf of God. But then there's a third section, and that's chapters 25 through 40. What is your chapters 25 through 40 about? Well, they're about the divine worship that God reveals to Moses. He tells him, here's how I want you to work. Here's how you have to approach me. And really, the heart of the revelation is, it's dangerous to approach God. It's dangerous for God to live in your midst. God is coming to draw near to you, and He's going to dwell in your midst. But that's a threat to you unless you approach Him in a certain way. And there are stipulations to that, and there are stipulations to how you worship God properly. Well, that's revealed in all these instructions about the high priestly garments and the altar of incense, and all of these different things, the furniture in the tabernacle itself and its structure. And we're going to get into that. What does that teach us? What does that teach us about God? What does it teach us about how we approach God, our relationship to God? Even now, we don't have a tabernacle. We live after the coming of the new covenant. But it still teaches us much, and we're going to see how the New Testament points us to that fact. This teaches us the fundamental truths about how we approach God, how we worship God. But notice, again, how do we know this is right? Well, because Moses was God's chosen divine instrument to reveal these things to us. So again, it points to Moses. Why did Moses write Exodus? Fundamentally, to the original audience, Moses wrote Exodus to validate what he was giving to Israel as coming from God, the divine authorization that he had to be the mediator of covenant life to Israel. Because we know, if we've read that story in the Pentateuch, was Moses' authority ever questioned? Did people sometimes want to kill Moses and go back to Egypt? Yeah, they absolutely did. So it was very important for them to know, and for Moses particularly to that second generation who hadn't seen everything that the first generation had, to know that this life that Moses was offering, covenant relationship that God was giving Israel, had come through Moses, so that they would see him as the legitimate leader and the legitimate revealer of God's truth and that covenant relationship. And so when we think about Exodus, we should think about it as telling us all kinds of things about our salvation. And we touched on this some last week. What are some of the things it tells us? Well, it tells us, and I mentioned this last week, but I think it's one of the most important things, that the law of God, what's the place of the law of God? Well, we often talk about how the law of God shows us our sin so that we see our need of Christ. And that's a very important, it's called the pedagogical use of the law of God. And Paul talks about that in Galatians. In Romans 7, I wouldn't have known what it was to covet if the law didn't say covet. And that law slayed me. It killed me before God. It pronounced condemnation on me. That's a very important use of the law. But most people's understanding of the use of the law, especially today, a lot of people's understanding, doesn't go any farther than that. But what Exodus teaches us is a couple other uses of the law. One, why did God wait until Israel became a nation to give them this law? Why did he do that? Why didn't he give the law to Abraham? The covenant begins in earnest with Abraham. Why didn't he give that law to Abraham? Well, he did, actually. We see indications that God revealed to Abraham commandments that he was to teach his children and how to be faithful to the covenant. But we don't see that recorded in Scripture. And it's not formally revealed. Why? Until Israel becomes a nation. Why? Because this law is meant to embrace all of life. Not just family life, not just lives for individuals, but how you relate in society, how you relate to civil government, what righteous civil government looks like as it imposes penalties for crimes, principles about all of these things, civil law. God wants all of that because he wants all of life to be regulated. And so when Israel becomes a nation and there's a capacity for all of life to be regulated, it's an expression of God's will for society to restrain evil in society. And we call that the civil function of the law. But even more important than that, what Exodus reveals very powerfully is that the law of God is given to Israel after they have been redeemed, not before. The salvation event leaving Egypt comes before they get to Mount Sinai and the law is revealed. And so what that tells Israel is that the law of God, one very important function of the law, is to show us how to be faithful to our covenant God, how to love Him, how to relate to Him after we've been delivered, after we've been saved from the bondage of sin. They come to Sinai after they've come out of Egypt. And that comports well with the New Testament, doesn't it? Because Jesus repeats over and over, how do I know that you love me? How do you know that you love God? The way you know you love God is if you obey Him. And what am I to obey? I'm to obey His commands. I'm to obey the law. And that's okay. Because the law is no longer, because of that first use of the law is no longer a threat to me because I'm not condemned, because I've been saved from sin. Now the law is no longer the law of sin and death to me. It's the perfect law of liberty, as James says. It's the law that frees me, that gives me freedom, that shows me the path to blessedness and a productive life, that removes all the obstacles that keep me from serving God as I should. Exodus teaches us that in its very structure. And so the story of Exodus is a salvation event. And it teaches us what salvation, not just how to get salvation, but what salvation looks like once I have it. Because a saved life is a covenantally obedient life. A saved life is a relationship, a bond with a God who says, this is how you please me, and this is how you worship me. But then thirdly and lastly, we need to see this, that the story of Exodus is a practical school. It's a practical school. Now, here we talk about the perspective on the store on stories as not a window, not a picture, but a mirror. A mirror. And when you look at a mirror, what do you see? You see yourself, and you see who you are. And when we look at the stories in Scripture, there are things that jump out at us that speak to concerns that we have, not necessarily the main thing that God wants to say to us through the passage, but they are true things because they're there in the passage and they speak to our interests, things that we bring to the text. And so you see Jesus using Scripture in this way, even using the narratives of Scripture in this way. When he's disputing with the Sadducees and they're trying to make the concept of the resurrection be absurd, they're saying, you know, they tell him a story about seven brothers and they each, you know, because of the law of levirate marriage, they each marry the same woman after each one of them dies. Which one of them is going to be her husband in heaven? Because they're trying to render the very concept of resurrection and life after the resurrection absurd. And Jesus says, well, you know, you don't understand. You don't understand the power of God or the Scriptures. There's no marriage or giving in marriage in heaven. But aside from that, and then what does he do? He points to a Scripture in the Pentateuch where God says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Have you not read that? Well, of course they had because the Pentateuch was the one part of the Bible that the Sadducees, because they were priestly, accepted as authoritative because that was the basis of their authority. So they were, you know, their bread was buttered by saying, yeah, this is really God's word. And so he says, what, have you ever read this in the Pentateuch? I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he gives you the punchline. He gives you the point. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Which means Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are living now and they're going to be living again in physical bodies. If there were no resurrection, he would be the God only of the dead. God doesn't identify himself as the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, was that the reason, that point, was that the reason that original passage was given, why it was included in, and it's more than once, and even in Exodus? God again and again says this, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Was the point that Jesus drew from that the main reason why that was included in that original text? No. No. Wasn't the main reason. Was it a legitimate point to draw from that text? Yes. Did it speak to the need that his audience had at that particular time as he was speaking to them? Yes. And so as we approach the text of Scripture, we do, and particularly stories like Exodus, we do the same thing. Now, where do we do that in Matthew? Well, in Matthew, we could do several things here that aren't the main point of the story of the Transfiguration. For instance, Peter, when he sees Exodus or when he sees Moses and Elijah, he, as Peter was wont to do, speaks before he thinks. And he really comes off as kind of stupid. And the other parallel passages of this say he didn't know what he was saying. And he was still kind of sleepy. He was still kind of groggy. And so he just says the first thing that comes in his head, and it's just kind of dumb. Let's make tabernacles for you and for Moses and for Elijah. This is near the Feast of Tabernacles. So sounds like a good thing to do to me. So We could learn a lesson about speaking impetuously, like Proverbs tells us. Better to be silent than to speak quickly. Be slow to speak, not quick to speak. Is that legitimately here? I think so. Is that the main point of the text? No. But it's legitimately here. Another one that I really think you could almost argue is part of the point of the text is where God sort of tacitly rebukes Peter. He doesn't say, quit talking. But he does say, this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Because what are they going to be doing? They're going to be his representatives. They're going to be proclaiming his word as his representatives to the world, as apostles. Their mission that involves suffering on their way to glory involves a proclamation of God's truth. But they can't proclaim what they don't know. And they can't know it unless they first listen. That's a lesson for us, isn't it? Because do we really listen to God's word the way we should? Do we really regard that as fundamentally important to who we are and what God calls us to do? Now, is that the main point of this passage? I don't think so. It could tie into the main point. But it's one of those things that jumps out at us when that's our need, if our ears are open. And so it's an example of the text as a mirror. It's the thematic understanding. We draw information about various themes from Scripture because they're there. There's truth there that's not necessarily tied to the main point. It's not tied to redemptive history. But they're truths, they're facts, they're propositions of truth that we need to hear that apply very specifically to us. And Exodus is full of such things. I mean, there are many themes in Exodus that don't tie into these grand themes that we've been talking about, but they're very practical. Like, for instance, what is God's name in Exodus 32 or Exodus 34? When Moses wants to know God's name, and I don't want to get in and preach a sermon on this because we're going to eventually come to that passage, but what's that about? And why do I need to remember God's name in that passage? It's just repeated over and over and over again. The writers of Scripture come back to Exodus 34 and they say, this is, and they're in Exodus 34. Why they come back to it again and again? They're coming back to a theme. Not the main point of Exodus, but they're coming back to a theme there that's very important. They regard it as important. Why is it important? We only know when we go back to Exodus 34. God proclaims His name. And that means, this is how I want you to know. When you think of me, this is what I want you to know. And we're going to come back to that, so I'm not going to say any more about it. But when you remind yourself that this is what God wants you to know about Him, let me just give you a preview of coming attractions. It's unbelievably comforting. It's unbelievably encouraging. What is it that God wants us to know about Him? What's the most important thing He wants us to know? And I'm hoping that's made you curious enough to go today, this afternoon, to Exodus 34 and to see what it is and to be encouraged. Now I'm going to ask those who are serving at the table to come forward now. And today's communion meditation is an easy one because it flows right out of what we've talked about. The path to glory, the path to transfiguration, our transfiguration as we're glorified, the path to that is being willing to die. It is coming to this table. It is taking to ourselves, being willing to take to ourselves as we're united to Christ, being united to Him in His death. And what is that? It's deny yourself. It's the place of death because take up your cross, that's taking up crucifixion. Doesn't mean that we commit suicide, literally. Doesn't mean that we seek persecution to the point of death, that we try to get people to kill us. No, it's that we're willing to do what Jesus did. And what's that? He's willing to follow the Lord wherever He leads, even if that path leads us to sacrifice and the ultimate sacrifice. And so, as you come, you need to understand two things. That part of what you're doing is you're saying, as you renew your covenant with God, my covenant with God means that I'm committing myself. I'm making that kind of a commitment to the Lord. As I take hold of Christ once again by faith, I'm making that kind of commitment to the Lord. I'm willing to die. But you're also, and this sacrament should testify of this to you, you're also allowing this sacrament to show you that to do that, God provides all the grace that you need. Because you may be thinking, I don't know if I can do that. And you know what? If you're thinking, I don't know if I can do that, you're on the right track. Because I'm here to tell you, you can't. You can't. You can't be that kind of person yourself. How do you become that kind of person? How do you become a person who is able to sing hymns while he's been burned at the stake? Only God's grace. Only God's grace can make you that kind of person. And at this table is one place where you receive the grace that you need to be who God calls you to be and to follow Him, even through suffering, to glory. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this sacrament. Thank You for what it means. Thank You that You have ordained this as a means that confirms to us the realities of the gospel, the realities of what it means to be a part of Your kingdom and to be united to Jesus by faith. So, Lord, we pray that these ordinary elements You would transform and would use in our lives now as an instrument of Your grace, as a means of Your grace to nourish us, to confirm to us, to impress upon us the reality of what You have said is true about being united to Christ. Use these ordinary elements in a sanctified way. Set them apart to a sanctified use and do these things for us, we ask. And we give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this table is for you. If you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ, and if you're not willing to repent of your sins, if you're not willing to make Him and receive Him as your Lord, as well as your Savior, then this table's really not for you. And I warn you, don't eat and drink of these elements, because you will eat and drink judgment to yourself, the Scriptures tell us. But if you are a believer in Christ, then I'll ask you, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, as we already have in His name, He broke it and He said, "This is My body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Likewise, after supper, He took the cup and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me." And He said, "All of you drink of it." And so now, as His representative, as His minister, I invite you to the table of the Lord to enjoy with Him and to drink of Him the wine of the kingdom, to fellowship with Him and to fellowship in His name and to feed on Him in your hearts. Come.